We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands, praying for you to fill them and give us food for our soul. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do it, and we pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the words you have for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text this morning is from Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 31. A lot of repetition here, but the Holy Spirit does not repeat needlessly. These are the final words that King Belshazzar will hear. And I'd like to remind everybody that the words recorded here in Daniel 5 are just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as is John 3:16. So a flashback. Daniel 5, beginning at verse 18. Daniel's word to King Belshazzar. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would set up, and he set up, and whom he would, he put down. There's a truth here. Whenever God gives a person authority, there is also a great deal of responsibility that goes along with it. The authority is supposed to be used according to how God wants it used. Usually, man does it the other way. Example number one would be Adam. Adam was head of all creation. He was supposed to dress the Garden of Eden and guard it. That was his responsibility. He didn't do that. And the judgment of God fell. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Wherever God gives authority, he also gives responsibility. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman judge. He was unafraid. Jesus was unafraid. Pilate noticed that and marveled at it. And he said to the Son of God, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" And Jesus did not deny that. God had given Pontius Pilate that authority. But where God gives authority, there's also responsibility. And Pilate was supposed to use his power the way God wanted him to use it. He didn't. In the family situation, you have the same situation. Husband is the head of the wife. He's got authority. She's to obey him. But he'd better use that authority the way God wants him to, or there's going to be a terrible judgment fall on him. The father and mother have authority over the children. God has given them that. The children should respect that. But the parents should be very, very careful that they don't misuse that responsibility. Wherever God gives power, he also gives responsibility. Nebuchadnezzar failed to use the power that God had given him the way God wanted it to. So we continue, Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. And now this is still Daniel talking to Belshazzar. But when his heart, that's your father's heart, Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Truth, there are always consequences when you disobey God. Verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was given authority and he misused it. And ever since then, Adam has handed down to all of his offspring what theologians call the natural depravity of man. That by nature we are enemies of God. We've inherited this from our father Adam. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We have no ability to do anything good in the eyes of God. We're completely helpless. That's scriptural teaching. This is called the sovereignty of God. And the truth of it is that God controls every single thing that happens. And there are going to be consequences. Verse 22, now to Belshazzar, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You were living in the house of your father when he disobeyed God, and God sent judgment upon him, and you saw that. You were there. You should have learned a lesson, but you didn't. You didn't humble your heart, just as your father didn't humble his, even though you knew what happened. There's a lesson that comes here, and that is that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And Belshazzar is going to be down further than his father was. Because he knew some things, he saw some things, and it still didn't touch his heart. It's not by accident that two times in Scripture, and both in chapter 12 of Luke, the Lord tells about degrees of punishment. Luke 12, verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Then you go to the next verse. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And then the conclusion is this in these two verses. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have commanded much, of him they will ask the more. So, hell is still hell. There's no question about that. And ignorance is no excuse. There's no question about that either. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But there are degrees of punishment down in hell. That's a truth also. Hell is still hell. But there are degrees of punishment there. And the key thing seems to be the more contact that a person has had with God and his word, the greater the punishments are going to be in hell if that word is rejected. If you were to think of the two worst cities in the history of the world, probably you would name Sodom and Gomorrah. These men were extremely wicked. They were homosexuals. The word sodomy has come down to our day directly from what was happening down in Sodom. And the Lord sent fire and brimstone from heaven to wipe out those cities. Well, there were cities that were worse in Jesus' day than Sodom and Gomorrah. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And if you would look at them outwardly, we'd say, well, they were a lot better than the people of Sodom were. But see, the difference was this, that Jesus set up his headquarters in Capernaum. And he did a lot of his preaching and teaching in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and many of his miracles were reported there. The people saw this. They heard it. They had much, much more contact with the Word of God than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had. And so the Son of God says, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it's going to be for you. Why? Because you had much more advantages. You had many more advantages. I lived with you. I preached to you. I did miracles for you. And you rejected. So the more contact a person has with the Word of God, the greater the judgment is going to be if they don't listen to it and they fall away. It goes without saying that there certainly is an application for each one of us. Who has ever had more contact with the Word of God than we have? There have been people that have been killed for even reading one page of Scripture and they got caught at it. We can freely worship, so far at least in our country. What a blessing we have. We don't have to worry about soldiers coming in and throwing us in prison because we're reading a page of Scripture. And if we can't afford a Bible, the Gideons will give us one. The Bible is the most sold book, they say, every single year. Probably one of the least read. With all the advantages that we have, if we lose it, we're going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. And probably down even further than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Wherever God gives authority, he also gives responsibility. And wherever he gives blessings, he also gives accountability. Who has had more blessings than we've had? Well, King Belshazzar had blessings too. He was living in the house where his own father misused the authority given by God to him. And whom he would, he slew, and whom he wanted to keep alive, he kept alive. He did whatever he wanted to do. He became proud and he became arrogant. And the judgment of God fell. And Belshazzar saw that. He saw his father lose his mind and go out and live with the wild animals. And they fed him grass like the oxen. He saw that. And he didn't learn one single thing from it. In fact, he got worse. He even got worse. And that's what Daniel's pointing out to him right now. These are the last words that this king is going to hear on this earth. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Well, how'd he do that? What made him even worse than his father? This, they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. These golden vessels that had been taken by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, out of the temple of God and brought into Babylon, and now Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, in mockery of God, went and took these vessels, brought them into his banquet, filled them with wine, and the people were drinking out of them and getting drunk. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And then what did they do? And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all thy ways thou hast not glorified. The king had mocked God, and this was his worst sin. Then all of a sudden came this mysterious hand with the moving fingers that wrote upon the wall. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. That's God. Him is God. And this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. By nature, we would not have the slightest idea what these words meant, but oddly enough, once you've read them, you've almost got them memorized. Once you've read them, it's hard to forget them. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. Even if you don't know what they mean, you remember the words. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene. The word mentioned twice. That's interesting. Mene, mene. You know, God only has to say something once for it to be true. But when God says it twice and gives it a double shot, that means that the judgment is very, very close, if that's what he's talking about. And it's going to happen quickly. These are the final words that the king is going to hear before his death. And the next words he will hear will be the words of judgment from Jesus Christ at the resurrection day. But he's living on this earth yet. He's got a few seconds left, few minutes. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You're done. It's over. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Apharsin, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. God has numbered your days and finished. In the books of Revelation, sins are numbered. There's books. God has a book on everyone. Every deed that was done, even those that were done under the cover of darkness and in secret, are going to be brought out into the open. Mene, mene, tekel. Everybody's going to be weighed. Scale of judgment. And apharsin for the king. Your kingdom is divided, and it's given to the Persians. This judgment, really, in its own way, can be applied to every unforgiven sinner. Death, judgment, hell. At death, the sinner's days are numbered and finished. After death comes the judgment. It is appointed man to once to die, and then the judgment. The time of grace is over and done. There will be no third chance. And he will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. And after the judgment, the sinner will be cut asunder and given as prey to the devil and his wicked angels. The lesson here is that there is a point of no return for each one of us. We don't know when that time is, but when that point is reached where you take one step too far, it's all over. And then God starts working in hardening the heart. This is illustrated actually beautifully. Clearly. It's clearly illustrated in the life of King Pharaoh down in Egypt. 20 times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And most of the first 10 times, it was Pharaoh doing the hardening. And then finally, God started stepping in. And this idea that there's hope until the last breath is totally false. It's not a scriptural idea at all. And I know that, and you know that too, that one of the thieves on the cross was plucked out of the burning coals right before he died. That's true. But we don't have any idea from scripture at all that either one of the thieves on the cross had heard the word of God over and over and over again and rejected it over and over and over again. This may be that for the thief on the cross that was saved, this was mercy and it was grace, and this very well was the first time he had ever heard the word of God coming right from the lips of the Savior crucified beside him. So yes, God can do that, but that's the exception, and the exception always proves the rule. Pharaoh, after he had reached the point of no return, could have lived for 1,000 more years and there would have been no hope for him. He had crossed the point of no return. He had gone one step too far. He had mocked God too many times, and God took over and started hardening his heart. That is a scriptural truth, and we should learn it and tremble at it. Make sure that we don't do this. The lesson is we cannot mock God and get away with it. You can't do that. We're not supposed to grieve the Spirit. We're not supposed to quench the Spirit. And if we do, it can all be over. We should tremble at these things. These warnings are for us. The Bible is written for God's elect, not for the children of the devil. This is our book. And the warnings that are given here are for us. There is a big mistake that's being made in churches of our day, and the mistake is that people are equating knowledge with faith. That is so wrong. Knowledge is in the head and faith is in the heart. And you can know something without believing a word of it. There are many, many. The Pharisees knew a lot about God. Awful lot about him. But they're down in hell. Unless they repented like Nicodemus did. But most of them didn't. Thou sayest there's God, and you do well. The devils also know that. And they tremble. Knowing it is one thing, believing it is another. How do we stay away from grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching him? How do we stay away from that? We obey and meditate upon his word every single day. That's how you do it. You pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you meditate upon the word of God. And you do this every day. Truth be told, which one of us doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit every day? Quench him. Pray for forgiveness for that. And that the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, will not depart from us, but will be patient with us. And dwell within our hearts and carry us through to the very end. And then finally, at the wedding day, fill us with his fullness and present us at the marriage altar to the Son of God as a perfect bride. So grieve not the Spirit, Resist not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Meni, meni, tekel, aparzen. Now comes a little surprise. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This was kind of a shocking action on the part of Belshazzar. I would have thought that after Daniel preached a judgment to him, that Belshazzar would have commanded to kill Daniel. But he doesn't. He actually rewards him. And this shows the sovereignty of God again and the control that he has even over heathen people. When the children of Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and many precious things. They were so glad to be out to get rid of them. But they gave them all these things. And this was on the same night that the firstborn in every house in the land of Egypt was killed. So finally, the children of God are going to end up with everything. All the glories of all the kingdoms of the world are going to be ours. And more than that, a new heaven and new earth are going to be better than this one ever was, even Eden before Adam fell into sin. We're going to get it all at the end. And here Daniel gets this too. Why did Daniel accept these things? Well, he didn't accept them before he gave words of judgment. And there was nothing that the king could do that would help explain these words. You can't buy the meaning of Scripture. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. And Daniel taught the king that. And then finally, once the word was there and it was over and the judgment was going to fall, then the king gave him this and Daniel could accept it. The teaching was not tarnished. The king knew very well that only the Holy Spirit now could understand these things. And so the king gives it up. And then verse 30 is this. In that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. One of his own servants, or some of them, killed him. So the final words that he heard were, Meni, meni, tekel, aparzen. And then he died. This all points to Jesus Christ. Those who have rejected his word, wouldn't want to listen to him, will finally listen at the last day. And the last words that they will hear from the Son of God are these, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And for the first time in their life, they will obey. They will obey. And they will turn and walk away. In verse 31, we have a teaching that is very likely one of the most comforting in all Holy Writ. The words read this way, And Darius the Median, the Mede, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now a score is 20. 60 would be 20, 40, 60. And add 2 to it, and you would get 62. That Darius was 62 years old when Belshazzar was slain and Darius took control of the kingdom. What's so comforting about that? Well, Someone has done a detailed study of this, and I believe it's absolutely correct. The Babylonian captivity did not happen all at once. It happened in stages. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, left some people back in the Holy Land to rule it and govern it the way he wanted it done. And Jeconiah was the last ruler that was given that choice. And he made an alliance against Babylon and rebelled against Babylon. And he then was deported, him and his family. They were deported from the Holy Land into Babylon. And the period of time between Jeconiah being deported and previously the others being deported was 8 years. And we're not guessing at this. Some people observe this. This is a quote. Some observe that Darius, now being 62 years old, in the last year of that captivity. Now this is the 70th year. The captivity is over now. The Babylonians have fallen. There's a little bit going to happen yet, but the Medes and Persians are in control now. And this Darius was born in the 8th year of this captivity. That's important. So he was 8 years old when Jeconiah was carried captive. And this is one of the lowest parts of Jewish history. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Just at that time when the most fatal stroke was given. This is the worst thing. Now it's all completely over. Just at that time when Israel and Judah was at its lowest point, there was a prince born that 62 years later would be instrumental in freeing the children of Israel from Babylon and heal the wound that was now being given. There is a truth here for every single one of us that is precious beyond words. And the truth is this: when you have hit rock bottom and you're starting to dig, and things are the worst for you that they've ever been, looking at it physically, God has an answer. Right when you're down further than you've ever been before, God has an answer. And in due time, the answer's going to come. And you're going to be freed from it. That's what's being taught here. It's precious beyond words. A kind of an epilogue here quickly. The book of Jeremiah is called the Weeping Prophet. And he was not taken captivity to Babylon like Daniel was, but he was contemporary with Daniel. And along with Ezekiel and Isaiah, all three of these what are called the major prophets, not because they're most important than the others, but because they wrote more. They wrote about the coming destruction of Babylon. And this is important, and I'm going to read through quickly. Jeremiah, the whole 51st chapter of Jeremiah, 64 verses. And it's all against judgment, against Babylon, when it seemed so helpless. I'm just going to read a few of the first verses. I'm going to cut this a little bit shorter. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land, and the day of trouble in a day of trouble shall be against her round about. And it goes on and on and on. I had planned on reading more of this, but it would take too long. You can read this at home. The whole 51st chapter of Jeremiah. And this must have been comforting beyond words to the children of Israel that were captive in Babylon. And then you go to, in the New Testament, an equivalent would be Revelation chapter 18. I was going to read some of that. I'm not going to now because of the time angle. But you can read that at home. I'm just going to read a little bit from verse 21, Revelation 18:21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more." Babylon, more than any other place, exemplifies the worst enemy of God, and it's going down. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in thee. It's done. It's all over. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The devil's kingdom is a kingdom of outer darkness. There's not even a candle there. Child has his first birthday and they light a candle on his cake. You're not going to have that. There won't be a candle for anybody to blow out. It's all been blown out. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more. And there's not going to be weddings down in hell. It's going to be an eternal funeral, if you want to put it that way. That's how terrible this is going to be. And then in Revelation, you can read that yourself. The final judgment in Revelation 20. And over and over and over again. And remember, please remember this. These chapters that I've just mentioned to you are every bit as much inspired as John 3:16. And they're as important and they're as comforting. The truth is this, that the destruction of the enemy and the bride and the marriage of the bride always go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. There cannot be a marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, unless the Son of God puts that bride down and puts the enemy down and throws the enemy into the fiery pit. And between them and us, there's a great gulf fixed, and they can't cross it.